Good morning. Great to be with you, friends. Thanks for joining us in worship. I want to thank the worship team for leading us in a fantastic time of worship. And was in the meaning of the words, and Jason said it as well, this is a place where we don't come just to sing, not even just to hear the word of God, though that is essential, is where we do business with the Lord. Anything that we need to lay down. Some of us have had joy-filled mornings and weeks. I know for some others it's been quite the opposite. You're carrying anything but joy into this place today. So we just say, give that to him. Do business with him. Whether that's through his word, through prayer, through the encouragement of other people, we pray that you find that today. Pastor Bruce is not with us. He's away with some well-deserved time with his family, getting some rest and enjoying some family time. So happy for him. And I'm pleased to be able to continue in Titus and actually to close out Titus. Before we do that, I have a question for you. When have you felt the most united? It could be as an with one person, it could be with a small group, with your family, a team. But when did you feel the most united? Like we were the most one. We're on the same page. We're looking at the same dot in the horizon. We're both going in that direction. So I don't mean like a negotiation or a compromise where there was some struggle and you each kind of got what you wanted, but like we were lockstep together. And for you, I'm going to guess whether that would be in the church or your family or as in friendships. I'll bet it's when you wanted the same thing and you had the same mission. And again, it was much more of you just kind of getting something you both wanted, but something bigger happened. So when we talk about that kind of unity in the church, I think sadly, often, I know my mind does, our mind goes to all those memories, examples of the time when the church was not united. Let me tell you my horror story of when the church acted like children. And that's too bad because being united is powerful. Being united with believers is amazing. When we are united in the gospel, that's powerful and that changes people. That's what we get to do here, as imperfect as we are. So again, we're at the end of Titus. Pretty short book, but it's been pretty chock full as well. If you've caught any of those or been with us in recent weeks, you probably remember we've talked a lot about doctrine, a lot about truth, and a lot of practical instruction in there for leaders, church leaders, how it should be followed. We need to immerse ourselves in truth and doctrine. You know, I remember words on when older Christians mentor the younger ones, disciple them. They're not just to encourage them, make them feel better, help them with their problems, but it's to point them towards truth. Because all this is about more than mere belief. It's all about how we act and how we talk. And when we disagree, how do we do that? Truth and doctrine and grace that should change us. So today we want to close out and talk about how we, even with all our differences and our imperfections, how we should be united. So church, I hope today we can show that really the church is a family on mission and that unity is absolutely essential to all that we do. Unity, and if you think that word always conjures up, this is one of those back padding sermons. And Jason's going to come out here and sing Kumbaya, the closing hymn. Now, this is God's soft side. It's maybe a little less heavy-hitting with truth. I think Paul would take aim with that. I think he would disagree with that. He is reminding Titus and, of course, us that grace shapes how we live, and that is together. So when we're anchored in grace and truth, this is how we make the gospel visible. This is how it changes lives. True unity doesn't just come from us being comfortable, convenient, being on the same page even all the time. It must be united in something more robust and deeper, and that's the gospel. That's what I think the word will show us today. We'll be in Titus chapter 3. I believe your bulletin might say 8 through 15, but I'm going to back up and start a little bit earlier. So we're going to read chapter 3, 4 through 15. So if you have your Bible, feel free to read along with us. But here we go. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent. They're profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and dissensions and quarrels about the law. They're unprofitable. They're worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Paul paints a pretty compelling picture. In his typical style, he's pretty direct, he's to the point. He also writes with beauty. He also writes with great eloquence. And I think he's made it pretty clear, especially in verse 8, that unity is our witness. But again, before he even gets into that, and he's talking about this is how you stay united, and this is how you deal with the troublemaker over here who is devoted to dissension. He says, before we even deal with that, let's go back to the root of all things. He gives us the gospel in verses 4-7. I think in all the New Testament, this is one of those places where the gospel is captured in the tightest little package, gets to the point, leaves nothing to question. It's a great one to memorize. If you ever just want to have a scriptural definition of the gospel, those are great verses to focus on. But he says it all. He says, salvation is ours by Christ. But it's through God's mercy, nothing we did. We are reborn by the Spirit. This is all made possible by Christ. We're justified by him. You know that old idea of that legal idea of justification, where we're made not guilty if you stand before the judge because of our sin. That's all because of Jesus. And then it gives us the hope. We are adopted and we are heirs for all eternity. We have that to look forward to after the trouble of this life is over. This creates unity, and Paul's saying, let nothing else come in the way of that. Several times he'll refer back to, don't let another doctrine take hold. That's what he's referring to, is those verses right there. And he says, these things are excellent, they're profitable. In other words, they're good and they're useful. They're good, they're a foundation. We're not talking about nicety, but necessity. We may discuss and debate many things and disagree about things, and we have, and we do, and we will. But that's not the point here. It's not saying we're wanting uniformity in all thought, but we're to be rooted in that gospel. So when the next preacher or idea or teaching or thing comes down the pike in culture, and do we incorporate that? Does that jive with what we believe? That's always the standard that we can hold that up to. Or it's a lens you can look through as you look to see what is good as new ideas come. Ephesians 2:10 gives us some rooting for this. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works which God has prepared before him. Because that's the other part of this. Sounds like when we deep a deep mind shaft and we start talking about truth, we forget we're not here just debating theology. All of this always is intended to give us boundaries, to give us truth, to give us direction. And it's supposed to spill out of us and bless each other and bless the world always. We do not become theologians before we are freed up to go do good. And he says this unity, that's what strengthens our witness. Sometimes I've heard a little illustration, maybe you have heard a similar one. If you're talking about unity or talking about the diverse ways that all of God's giftings in the church works together, you know, it's kind of like a symphony. You know, very different instruments. You got brass, you got strings, we're in tune. There's one director, there's all kinds of beautiful kind of parallels there to what we do before God. And I think that's definitely beautiful. But I thought of other stories in my own life where it shows the power of unity. Not just something to admire, but see how it makes people stand up a little bit straighter in and outside of the church. As I've shared before, and some of you know, before I came here and I did pastoral care at the church, I had a healthcare ministry, more in chaplain work, you know, worked in hospitals and with hospice and nursing homes. We did a lot of that. So spent more time than I can count in rooms with people that were sick or not doing well or dying or facing that very last chapter or minutes of life. And naturally, it would be not uncommon for them to get more visitors and family, and even church friends. But every now and then, I was kind of struck. I was impressed. It would be the person that clearly was loved and their church was devoted to them. They're not just coming in more frequently, which they are. They're not just praying, which that itself is beautiful and necessary in that time, but they're coming in multiple times a day. Sometimes they even have schedules. We want this person to get a visit every day or two a day, things like that. Or someone is sitting with the patient who's not doing well and speaking very, very well-cited verses of scripture or singing to them. Someone else has the family member, their wife out in the waiting room is really struggling because they themselves have grieved before and they know what to say. Other times, on occasion, they would even permit this in an ICU room. I've seen dozens of church people cram one of those tiny spaces and sing hymns. That's beautiful, and not just because it's a lot of people, but more than a few times too, as a chaplain, you know, I would kind of stand back. Sure, I'm there for spiritual and even Christian support, but it's kind of their church doing their thing, and I would stand in the back of the room and just observe, and I would see some of the medical staff that would file in to give their respects or to join them for the prayer, and I know more than a few of them over time was to say we're cynical towards anything of faith. We're not believers, and would tell you about it, but would stand back there, of course, quietly with respect, but I could see a difference on their faith. Kind of a curiosity, but also impressed. There's people that are still this selfless in the world. And some of those people, they wouldn't have words to say, but they would just sit back and watch that. That had a great impact on me. And God eventually used that as one of many ways to point me in this direction. I said, I want to minister with that. I want to help with that. I want to coordinate with that, with a body of believers. So if we apply this, you got to keep these verses from verse 4 as the lens. And so whether we're talking about the church at large or individual relationships, our mercy must define our relationships because the gospel, as described there, is a gospel of mercy. We always ask, does what I'm doing, does how I'm acting, does how I'm treating people, does the truth that I'm espousing, does this reflect the gospel that saved me? We always go back to that. So our unity, of course, is rooted in grace. It's also essential that we protect it. As we move to verse 9, Paul starts to speak a little more directly. You know, he's got some more teeth here. That's the way I look at it. Speaking much more specifically, he says, you know what you were called to. You know what you believe in. You know the gospel that built this church. He said, here's a loaded sentence, but I see these things in you. These are things to be mindful of because it's cutting into all that we're doing as a united front. He gives us four unity-robbing situations in verse 9. I'd like to go through them because they spoke to his day and age, and it's one of those times where I think they're all relevant to us now. First, he says, let's get rid of the foolish controversies. That could literally be anything, anything that we fight over, bicker over. It's one thing to disagree, but we've decided now, well, I can't do community with you, or I don't fellowship with you, or I don't talk to you on Sunday morning anymore because it's awkward that we've disagreed about this thing. It literally could be any kind of preference or a secondary matter. You know, often we say, Bruce is fond of saying, there's a lot of preferences around here that are important, but do we need to continually review them? Does it best fit what we're doing now, whether it's a preference, a worship style, some way we do something around here that's becoming something of a sacred cow. It is not wrong to ever discuss those things, debate the merits of changing them, but when it becomes a controversy, it has nothing to do with the gospel, it's foolish, just as Paul said. Or genealogies. In his day, I'm fairly certain he was talking to probably some of those former Jewish believers who probably still were living out the Jewish faith, great stock and significance and love and respect put into where they come from. If you read some of the Old Testament, like the books, the Chronicles, you get more genealogy there than you care to read with names and peoples that have been lost to history. But God saw fit that it was recorded. And in their day, what some of them were doing was, hey, these new Gentile converts now, that's great that they follow Jesus, but they need to grandfather in all that we've been doing for all this time. Paul says, no, that yoke has not been put on them. Once again, you could always talk about the merits of doing something in church or in the fellowship, but he said if our pride is put in our background or who our family is or who I'm related to or the three generations ahead of me in the church that did things this way, and I'm not really sure what I think about these new ways or these new people that don't understand that. If our heart has ever tilted over into that, something is seriously wrong. Genealogies don't mean anything. Dissensions. When I read that, I really hone in on the fact that now we're talking about relationships have changed. You know, if you ever had something that you disagreed with in the church or out of the church or in another church, perhaps, in you or other people you know have been over here in this group, I'll say kind of in the shadows a bit, and said, hey, we don't only disagree with this, I'm not going to talk to the source. I'm not giving a healthy biblical way, a Matthew 18 type thing of dealing with a struggle. I'm over here to see who's with me. I've got a coalition going. Let's see what kind of strength and numbers we have, and then we'll go take care of business. I can't think of anything relationally that cuts more across the grain of the gospel than that. And every single one of us has been tempted to do that when we've been frustrated. Paul says it's poisonous. Or we have quarrels about the law. And I think this is really where we talk about legalism or putting cultural pressures on someone to adopt something or reject something or not live out it in this way. We're replacing grace. Maybe we're putting expectations on a person that, just like the genealogies before, Scripture does not talk about. We have legitimate Christian liberty. Just a two very few quick ones that come to mind very easily. It's moderate drinking of alcohol or tattoos. I know people that think very strongly in this church on both issues, very into different sides of the spectrum on that. I'm not here to advocate for either one. Alcohol intake, for instance, I know people that they love the Lord. They're very responsible with understanding His word. They know when and how and where they would partake. And they can say, I think I have Christian liberty in that. I know other people that feel just as strongly, yeah, I don't see a prohibition against it in Scripture, but here's a list of reasons we should be wise in the destructive possibility of alcohol. And I've seen it in my own life of people that have abused that. I think it's wise and best for a Christian to avoid that. And I respect that as well. So we're not here to say, move toward the center, toward someone else's perspective, but to keep in mind that this is yet one more reason to cut off company or fellowship. That's tragic. I'm going to add a fifth one to the list. I think if anything I've said before, or in these four, you or someone you know has felt strongly on that and said, I insist on that to such a degree that if that doesn't happen, if you don't do that, me and my family are out of here. We won't have any more. It's not to say there are never relevant reasons to leave a church. If you're in a church that's violating anything in the gospel, and plenty of other things that we don't have time to talk about today, you could be justified. But this again is, when I'm not getting my way, I'm leaving. I told you earlier, I started my ministry as a chaplain. I can tell you one reason that came about, that it happened. I grew up in a small church, and we had small church particularities. We weren't bad, we weren't saints, but there were issues, and there was a small handful of people that tended to do this, was very outspoken about their view on everything. I have vivid memories as a child of in worship services, in church fellowship potlucks, in board meetings. My dad would take me to board meetings so I could see how that was done. Maybe that wasn't such a good idea, but people would stand up and do this. You know, here I am talking about this again, and I just can't take it. If you don't vote in this way, we're out of here. And I grew up seeing kind of frustrated with that. Sometimes those same people, then the next hour after worship service, were teaching me Sunday school. You better believe I saw the inconsistency. I don't demand anyone be perfect, but as I grew, you better believe that had an impact on a young believer. Going into college, feeling called to ministry, even when I'll say, I still remember the moment and day I told the Lord, I will set aside my career ideas and I will follow you into whatever this vocational ministry looks like. And I said, but I'm putting an asterisk there, hoping you will continue to mean that doesn't mean I fall into the church. I want nothing to do with that. Surely there's more ways, more effective ways to share the gospel than to be in a church. How sad is that? I wasn't right in that perspective. God had other ideas, and he went to work on that heart matter. But that had an impact on me. And in verses 10, he goes further. He's saying, this is how you guard the line. You got to be united. You need to not compromise when it's important. And he has this very direct, this is how you correct divisive people. How you protect your unity. Grace unites, but truth is what defines the boundary. Said it once, I said it a million times, know the gospel. So, and once again, these verses should never be used to squash legitimate disagreement. If you've ever been in a church or sat under a leader that will pull out something like that because he or someone else wanted to go in a certain direction and even a small corner was not sure, they weren't being divisive. If you ever use that to shut down discussion, you got a serious problem. This is not about squashing discussion. It's about cutting out destructive behavior. We know it when we see it. We're all about unity, but unity that's built on the gospel, that takes vigilance. Our culture is not lockstep with us. I know you've seen that. And a good analogy for what I'm talking about here, I think, is if you have a ship, you know, and the planks or whatever the panels in the side of that ship are, and it runs aground, it sideswipes something, it buckles those panels, and the water comes in. It doesn't trickle in, does it? It comes in with ferocity, with great pressure, almost as if it wants the ship. And left to its own devices, it will take the ship. The doctrine is what keeps the church afloat. So that's important. I think we've kind of made that pretty clear. I like to follow up with that as well as I don't really think we're supposed to circle the wagons and live in fear either. Of all we've been through in recent weeks and months, culture in our country and politically, we feel that. We see ideologies and perspectives, some that are very harsh towards the church, and that tends to make us want to retreat to the safety, literally, of our walls sometimes. But not living in the fear. We are never to stop being salt and light. Even that annoying person who will not be quiet on social media. Maybe you're related to them. Maybe you work with them. We need a shared confidence in God's word, but one that does it with such humility we don't forget who we're serving. Got to major on the essentials. Be firm, but also humble. Avoiding those unity-robbing situations, of course. Another very practical way I think we can do this and keep mindful of these things, as a church, as well as you individually or within your family, is to be vigilant about who do you partner with in the gospel. We have more movements, teachers, preachers, ministries, some ministries that you should put quotations around, nonprofits, charities, movements, organizations that exist to provide aid or need for something more than ever. You can get on mailing lists, you know this, or they put you on mailing lists. And of course, many of them want your treasure, looking for you to support them financially. And this is where it takes a vigilance. More times than not, I'm not going to mention any by name because you have seen this as well. How many times have you seen a national or worldwide reaching preacher or teacher or ministry that you really liked? You know, you bought their stuff, you read their books, you listened to podcasts, maybe you went to conferences, and then what happens? It comes out that, something happened there. And they say something like, you know, we love Scripture, I will always love God's Word, but my debt of love to this ideology or this group or this something over here that we feel is being underrepresented, we need to move into that and back off some of the harsher words of Scripture. You know, they never say they're against it, or I have essentially now been enlightened. That happens, right? I've seen those before, and I've been, man, are we being too harsh? I still love 95% of what they have to say. And I am generalizing, but more times than not, maybe you've seen this, it seems to be the 5% that's in question is what undergirds everything else, the other 95. Usually has something to do with what's my authority? What is the gospel? Are we going to set aside things that Scripture is very clear about to reach said group that we want to love? And the implication being to love them means that I need to never have speak truth about, against, or something that's not in line with it. So I'd say we're more than right to be on guard, not to be just good stewards of our resources, but there is a testimony as to where our talents, our treasure, our prayer, our church energy goes. We have a couple things in the church set up to hold fast to that, to try to be vigilant in that. Our board is aware of that. We have a missions committee, and one of our charges is looking after just those things. Do we need to have a conversation with a person or group just to find out more? What's going on over in your organization? I've made those phone calls. Now, fortunately, we've not run into too many circumstances where we felt we needed to pull away. We have to be more vigilant. Titus gives us room for this. In 1:9, he says, hold firm to what is taught. Give instruction. Rebuke those who contradict you. Once again, not in minor issues, but on issues that matter. And John says in 2 John 10, if anyone comes and does not bring this gospel, our verses 4-7, says, don't even give them a greeting. Now, that seems to deepen things. I'd have to think long and hard about a situation where I wouldn't greet someone, but that's saying that there could be reality for that. There could be a time for that. It may change the way I relate with someone if their direction is harmful. None of this is about being unloving. It means who we let influence us and serve us, serve with is great powerful. So now more than ever, I think as a church, we have to be careful. We need to differentiate. Who do we minister to? Who do we minister with? Minister to anyone. If we're literally lock, stock, linking arms with you, it better be for the gospel. So we're anchored in grace and truth. This also allows us as a church to thrive in our mission, in our witness, which brings us to these last few verses. Verse 12. And if you read a lot of Paul's other stuff, this looks like it is. It's his similar format. It's kind of his signing off verses, isn't it? Kind of the ones where you start thinking, well, let's skim ahead to the next chapter. Paul's done. That's not exactly true, but he gives these personal greetings. Sometimes the people he references have been lost to history. Love to know some of those stories. But here we know something of at least two of them. He mentions his value and his love for two different men. Zenas the lawyer, so we don't know much about him, but we know his function, we know his job. That could have been that he was an expert in the old, the Jewish law. Probably more likely is he was an expert in the Roman law or how the modern system worked. Hey, that'd be really helpful to Paul, right? Everywhere he goes, he's getting pulled before magistrates. He's defending the fact that he has a right to do this. He's a Roman citizen. He does go to jail a few times. That would be a very helpful guy to have on your ministry team. He mentions Apollos the preacher. You've read about him elsewhere. He's useful to Paul, the seed that Apollos watered. This is one way of saying we have diverse gifts. We have one mission. The church supports each other in ministry. Also, I think the lawyer would be an example of sometimes it's good just to be not just well-versed, but to be connected in the public square, to know how systems work outside of our theologically driven body. How often have you been on a church board or a committee, some event planning committee where they need lots of people? You just seem to always be paired up with that person who just thinks differently than you. You know, sometimes it's kind of annoying if you're being honest. Can't they just line me up with the person that thinks like me? It'd be so much easier. It'd be so much more effective if I didn't have to disagree with them. Our culture wants diversity. That word's everywhere, whether it's a place of employment sometimes, some local organization, the government. You know, it's nothing to hear that someone's championing. There's someone now in this place that has this diverse background, whether it's ethnicity or just culturally something different. I'm not here to say that's wrong. There could be good in that. What I often don't hear is this person is a very good fit because of this diverse, this different background. And what I don't hear is, and we think this perspective will help solve this issue. Or they're coming at it from this angle and we think this is what's been missing. I often don't hear that. Sometimes I get the impression that was the final outcome. That's really what the fruit was. Different people and places of influence. In the church, we're different. We've got a lot of diversity here. Whether it's in appearance or just the fact that so many different makeups in this church alone, professionals, working class, white collar, blue collar, educated, not having a higher degree. In many of these cases, some of those things have created interesting viewpoints when you've been on these planning committees. And so often I've seen that used for great effect, that God wove those things together. That's what the culture's about. The culture wants diversity. We're like, no, we are united in the fact that we are different because we agree on the thing that matters. And we're excited to see what God's gonna do with the fact that we are different. We have a lot of ministries in the church where that has been effective. One thing in particular I can say is I get to work with deacons, and one of the things deacons are charged with is we're kind of the home, the body, when there's a need in the church, a financial need. An individual or a family is just falling on hard times, so there's a request for some assistance for this month. We're the ones that kind of mull over that, look at that, figure out the best way to help. And I've had more than a few conversations around the table. It really illustrates how beautiful this can be, where someone can be like, I've been there. That happened to me 30 years ago in my family. We ran into that. That person must really be hurting or scared to be at this point. That must be really difficult for them, and their heart breaks for them. In the same conversation, some other side of the table who's got a very systemic mindset, a way of thinking about things, can tear it down quickly. The nuts and bolts, what's black and white? This is a need, that's not a need. We can help with that. Maybe it's best to entrust that to someone else. We can help with this financially. Maybe this person needs financial counseling as well. Can tear that down really quickly. And that's never been an argument. What I've seen it being is we've determined pretty quickly, this is the need. Here's a great way for us to help. And we didn't get bogged down in policy and forget the fact that we're serving people with real needs. That's been beautiful. We have so many other ministries that do variations on that. Bridge of Hope, you heard about that last week. That's a way not only to meet diverse needs from community people that have come to us, but the different needs within the church. Embrace Grace, even the car show, all ways that people have done this. It's a powerful testimony to be together, and the world does notice that. There's a lot of people out there that have skepticism of faith in the church, much less a Christian voice, but they still love unity. Have you noticed that? We always hear about that. Now, sometimes that's being championed on a press conference or a politician or people behind a podium or literally people lockstep walking in a march. And you know, what's being pushed is if this will just be affirmed by everyone, they will see our unity in this. We will have arrived, we will be made new, we will be made whole. I don't think that works because ultimately what we're saying, this is still a self-centered endeavor often. Certain ideologies say, if you will just affirm me in my diverse way of looking at, everything will be fine. So I don't really think unity is felt, but the people again notice when the church is united. I want to give you two other brief examples of where I've seen that in my ministry. I'd say about 4 years ago, one more thing that we're all aware of and we haven't forgotten. It's COVID and all the effects of fighting COVID. We had a few of our own that fought very heavy battles with that disease. Two of them were on ventilators. I did want to say, just a good place to add, one of them was Pete Stropas. I'm sure you remember and know Pete. In his particular case, God did not answer our prayer asking for the earthly, the physical healing, and he called him home. It's been good to walk alongside his family. Another one was Sandy Hisong. I think Sandy was on a ventilator for something like 25 days. Getting a nod? And I remember it being something of an impromptu prayer vigil for that one, and I remember going to that out in the Chambersburg Hospital parking lot. So of course, as you know, in those days, we couldn't go in, so they put the numbers in the hospital window. So you direct your prayers at God as well as that window. And we did what we do. We prayed, we read scripture, we sang, and in our particular case, praise be to God, he answered that prayer. Offered great healing and restoration to Sandy. A few weeks later, I was in the backyard at the fence talking to the neighbor who just happened to be an ICU nurse on that unit. And he was the guy, how should I put it? He was always happy to tell me of the problems of the world, including with everything related to religion, faith. I think it's an occupational hazard when you're a pastor. People want to tell you about the problems with the place you work. So, and he said, well, you know, I have an issue with the church. I'm like, I do. He's like, but your church was the one that was out there in the parking lot that night and said it. And I said, yeah, I believe that was us. And he, of course, knew what had happened, the outcome. And he says, I'm not really sure what I think of all that, but he says, give me more of that. How do I get that for all my patients? That was powerful. And I have yet another memory of chaplain work at a different hospital. Former church you went to, there was a teenager, a youth member, and I believe he had had an accident, head injury. So he was flown up to Hershey. He was in the Children's Hospital and just wanted to be united, wanted to show their support, wanted to worship in all these ways we're talking about. His friends in the youth group, they went up to the hospital, and naturally, a bunch of teenagers are not ushered into the ICU, so they did the next best thing. They went and stood on the top deck of the parking garage right next door. They're actually just feet away, and I think, again, they could see his window, and they just belted his favorite praise songs. That itself was special. That was really neat to see. That was powerful. Next day on Monday, I go in to do my own ministry, my own job, and I'm making my own rounds and visiting patients and family members that I've been seeing and checking on. I found a woman who I knew had been struggling for her own father, wasn't doing well, and I said, "How was your weekend?" I said, "Well, yesterday was rough. Started out the OA, but she goes, I walked in. I'm walking in from the parking garage. I don't know where it come from, but apparently there's voices from heaven singing how great they are, Dad's favorite hymn." And she said, "That gave me power to face the rest of the day." And she goes, "I'm still smiling about it now." Both of those stories are simple. I don't think either one of those stories maybe even moved the needle very far on any of these individuals coming to faith in Jesus. But I often think that's how the gospel works. You're laying out stepstones that someone else is traveling or stepping on towards God, and that's time consuming. But in all those times, people may forget what you say, but they remember things like that. Unity is powerful, and I can assure you, the world may not like our version of truth, but they love the fact that we're united, and it's true, and they say they will know we are Christians by our love. So we serve together. Do you tend to serve alone, even a ministry in the church? Kind of individual, whatever it is? That's fine, thank you. If you ever get a chance to serve on a group, on a committee, you know, rub shoulders with other annoying people, maybe sometimes we need to try that as well. Consider how as a church that we can reflect Christ as well, positive or negative. What we say, what we write. If you're put off by that person who always gets linked up with you that thinks differently, you can even be radical. Go eat lunch with them, go get coffee, find out why they think the way that they do, because they probably find you annoying as well. Don't quit because you think differently. Consider how God might want to use both of you or all of us. I hope this shows unity is anything but a feeling. Unity reflects grace, it resists division, it sets up boundaries when it has to, and it radiates Christ's love. It's centered on the gospel. This guards against these traps, and it makes us serve together. That's robust. That's anything but God's soft side. And our challenge, of course, then, as believers, is to be builders of unity. A lot of this is talking about the corporate church, but elsewhere it's hammered pretty heavily by Paul again. All this also filters down into how we act one-on-one, who we work with, live with, who we're related to. So you never want to leave this saying, "I'm building up unity in my church, but there's this other place with someone I love, someone I'm related to, and I've neglected that relationship because it's just painful, it's difficult, they're irritating, their politics are different than mine. Seems like it just leads to fights." All that takes wisdom and discernment on how to address, but not addressing it is not given to us as a choice. Let's be builders of unity. Let's commit to loving others and doing good. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you. We thank you for your word. Lord, as we talk about people that have stood in the gap to show your love to others, even when it's not easy, when it's not reciprocated, even, Lord, we have no fruit that it did anything, we remember there are people in our lives that did that, and that's why we are here today, praising you, worshiping you, reading your word together, because other people saw us when we were hostile, or we were skeptical, or we didn't know what we wanted to do with this religious thing, or with the Bible, or with Christ, and we thank you for them, and we trust and pray that you would use our unity with each other, Lord, in our dependence on you and our commitment to the truth of the gospel and your written word. We pray that we'd use all those commitments that others would see your goodness and come to faith through us as well. Give us unity. Thank you for loving us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.